bigoted, that you are not tolerant, that you have hate in your heart when the opposite is true, when you are desirous and full of love and compassion for your neighbors. Many of you work jobs where there's a heaviness, a sort of weightiness in the air and a pressure around you where you feel that you can't truly be yourselves, where you have to play a part and be sort of a slower, more quieter version of yourself. You can't just freely share your mind and speak your thoughts. That's oppressive. That's a weightiness to our daily lives. There's a sense in which we need to compartmentalize our Christian faith. I have Kevin Cooney who goes to the office, Kevin Cooney, and then there's Kevin Cooney who's home or he's out with friends and he can speak his mind and speak of the love of Jesus Christ and the gospel more freely. That's our theater of war here. This is where our battles play out in the home and in work and traveling to and fro. And this week, as I've had the opportunity to be out in California with Pastor Doug and some of the others from the church here, I am more convinced than ever that our job as ministers is to equip God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ can be built up. It is our job as ministers of the gospel to equip you and fill you and encourage you to go into your battles and to proclaim Christ and to live for Christ and to sacrifice for the gospel and to drain yourselves dry for the glory of Jesus Christ. And the way that we do that, the way that we are going to do that now, this morning, is through the power of the gospel, through the preaching of the gospel, through hearing the gospel, through being reminded of the grace that is in Jesus Christ for us and the forgiveness that we have in the gospel that fills our lives, that is our strength to go and step out into our theater of war again and again and again and to utterly expend ourselves for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the power of the gospel in the life of the believer. That is why in 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says, Paul says to Timothy, be strengthened by the grace of God that is in Christ Jesus. Be filled again and ready to fulfill your mission and your ministries, church. All of you have a ministry to fulfill. And the gospel is going to refresh us and energize us and recharge us this morning as we come to him. So if you came here and you need encouragement, you came to the right place. If you came here and you need to be energized, if you need to be motivated and spurred on for the work of God to make hard decisions, to give more of yourself, to serve more, then you came to the right place because the gospel is preached here. There's no motivating speeches here. There's gospel here at New Hyde Park Baptist. The gospel fills us, the gospel sustains us, and the gospel compels us to go forth. So in just a few moments, we're going to open our Bibles to the book of Hosea. We've been doing a series in the book of Hosea for the last several weeks now, and we're towards the end. And there's a severity of judgment through the book of Hosea juxtaposed with the glorious hope we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to find today that today's text in chapter 13 is full of morose language of judgment. But we're also going to see the flicker of God's salvation. We have a mission and a purpose, church. We have a war that we're engaged in. God has put his church on this planet. He did not take them up and remove them for a purpose. So when people ask us, and we do this in New York all the time, hey, what do you do? At the very core of that question, hey, what do you do, Bill? What do you do, Frank? The core of that question is, well, how do you get money to pay for stuff? That's the kind of basic level of that question. There's more to it, but and we've got to find a better way to answer that. Because we are a people who have a mission and a purpose in life, and it's not to pay for stuff. We're not accountants and lawyers. We're not marketing men. We're not salesmen. That's not who we are. That's not our identity. We are ministers of the gospel, church. We answer that question, what do you do? Well, I'm part of a prayer team at church. I'm part of an outreach ministry. I'm part of a Bible study that preaches the gospel each week here. I also do accounting to help me pay for bills. And so as we go through this text this morning, I want to make something absolutely clear that this message this morning is not a message that we need to go out and do more and try harder. That's not the message. That's not the gospel. The message this morning is come. Let's draw near to Christ. Let's be filled again with the gospel. Let's be full of hope and joy and peace and love and comfort that we have because of Jesus Christ. And let that overwhelm us today. Let that so fill us with thanksgiving that it works within us to produce the motivation, to produce the drive, to go and live for Christ as if we are going to be raised from the dead. As if our lives matter nothing to us. And the things of this world have no hold on us. Let's live in such a way because of the gospel that other people can't even fathom what we're about. That our lives don't make any sense to others unless there's a resurrection. So let's take a minute, and I'm going to pray for us as we begin, and let's quiet our hearts. And if you came here and you're weak and you're struggling and you came here discouraged and you came here and there was conflict in your home, or you just showed up late because you forgot about daylight saving, whatever it is, if you came here and you need to be filled again, then let's take a moment and just ask Christ to fill us. Father in heaven, we are weary. You have called us to follow Christ. And to follow Christ, Lord, is to give all of ourselves for your glory. To follow Christ is to give when there's nothing left in the tank. To self-sacrifice to a degree which the world is unfamiliar with. Lord, you've called us to make disciples. You've called us to proclaim your word. You've called us to pray. You've called us to be holy. Lord, you've called us to be your ambassadors in this world. In dark places. And we have many enemies, Lord. We have pressures from culture. We have pressures from outsiders and unbelievers. We have sin from within. And we have the devil himself who is afflicting your people, Lord. And so we pray now in the name of Jesus Christ that you would move in our hearts this morning. That we would receive from you, Lord, the word of truth, which is able to save our souls. We pray that you would fill us, Lord, with all joy and hope and encouragement and peace and thanksgiving, that we would erupt, Lord, with praise for your name. And I pray, Lord, for each of us here, that you would empower us to go and to do battle in this world with weapons of love and righteousness, Lord. That we would give of ourselves, even be willing unto death, to love others, our neighbors, our families, our friends, in a way that honors and glorifies the love of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So for several weeks, we've been going through the book of Hosea. And one of the major themes through the book of Hosea is the idea of salvation through judgment. And that's not an idea that only appears in Hosea. That's actually an idea that goes throughout the whole of Scripture. We have in God's condemnation of Adam and Eve when they ate the fruit and disobeyed God, preferring instead to seek the power and the promises of Satan versus the position and the blessings of God. When they chose that sin, God cursed them. And yet in God's curse, there is the hope of salvation, salvation through judgment. God says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The man has his curse. Thorns and thistles, sweat of the brow just to have a bite of food to eat. The woman has her curse. The suffering and hardships associated with child rearing. The pain, the torment. And the snake has his curse, that he will ultimately be defeated and crushed by the snake crusher, the descendant of Eve, Jesus Christ. And we see the same theme, salvation through judgment, flowing through all of Scripture. When we get to Exodus, we see God's judgment against Egypt in the plagues, culminating in the final plague in Egypt, the death of the firstborns, which becomes the means by which God's people are delivered from Egypt and saved. Salvation through judgment. We can go through all of Scripture and highlight those, but I wanted us to just follow this track so that when we get to Hosea and we identify in this first chapter, and if you turn with me in your Bibles to page 889, that's Hosea chapter 1. We have a declaration of judgment followed by the hope of salvation. And the question that we're asking then as we go through the book of Hosea is, what does that salvation look like? When will that salvation come? And it's rather enigmatic. If we're sitting from the seat of a person in Hosea's day, perhaps sitting in Judah, and we're listening to Hosea, there's some tension here. There's some mystery here in this. Look with me briefly at this. Here in verse 4, it says, then the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel. I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. God is going to put an end to Israel. They are going to be obliterated from the earth. Northern Israel is divorced. God says, you are not my people. He divorces them. He cuts them off. He banishes them, and they are condemned to die. And yet, in some way, as we go down to verse 10, it says, yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. That's tension. God's going to wipe them out and destroy them, and yet they're going to be like the sand on the seashore? I could imagine sitting there in Hosea's day, scratching my head, wondering, where's this going to happen? When is this going to happen? And that's what Hosea 13 is going to help us answer this morning. So jump with me over a few pages to chapter 13, And we're going to start to see how is God going to bring his salvation through the judgment that we've been seeing week after week in the book of Hosea. Let's read chapter 13. I'll read it for us. When Ephraim spoke, men trembled. He was exalted in Israel, but he became guilty of Baal worship and died. Now they sin more and more. They make idols for themselves from their silver, cleverly fashioned images, all of them the work of a craftsman. It is said of these people, they offer human sacrifice and kiss the calf idols. Therefore, they will be like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears, like chaff swirling from a threshing floor, like smoke escaping through a window. But I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Savior except me. I cared for you in the desert, in the land of burning heat. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. So I will come upon them like a lion, like a leopard I will lurk by the path, like a bear robbed of her cubs I will attack them and rip them open. Like a lion, I will devour them. A wild animal will tear them apart. You are destroyed, O Israel, because you are against me, against your helper. Where is your king, that he may save you? Where are your rulers in all your towns, of whom you said, give me a king and princes? So in my anger I gave you a king, and in my wrath I took him away. The guilt of Ephraim is stored up. His sins are kept on record. Pains of a woman in childbirth come to him. But he is a child without wisdom. When the time arrives, he does not come to the opening of the womb. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? I will have no compassion. Even though he thrives among his brothers, an east wind from the Lord will come, blowing in from the desert. His spring will fail and his well dry up. His storehouse will be plundered of all its treasures. The people of Samaria must bear their guilt because they have rebelled against their God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed to pieces on the ground. Their pregnant women will be torn open. This is the word of the Lord. There's a lot of death in this chapter. Death is God's judgment. In fact, it's the ultimate judgment. The day you eat of this fruit, you will die. See in verses 1, Ephraim spoke, men trembled. He was exalted in Israel. God had given Ephraim this grand place in Israel. Joseph's son was like a firstborn in Israel. All of Israel stands and falls on Joseph and Judah. If you look at the way the land is allocated in Israel, you have Judah and you have Joseph, and then a few speckles of the other tribes. Ephraim was exalted to this great position in Israel. The hill country of Ephraim is where you get these great heroes through the book of Judges, and you get the first king, Saul. He was given great, great position. He's exalted. But he became guilty of Baal worship, idolatry. And he died. Idolatry is death. Look at verse 7. Look at these images of death. I will come upon them like a lion, like a leopard, I will lurk by the path. Like a bear robbed of her cubs, I will attack them and rip them open. Like a pregnant woman ripped open. This is morose. This is serious imagery here. This is the fruit of idolatry. The fruit of idolatry is death and condemnation and judgment. Treasuring anything above God is idolatry, and it is a death sentence. Augustine of Hippo said it this way, he loves thee too little who loves anything together with thee which he loves not for thy sake. He's talking about idolatry. Loving anything other than God, more than God, not for God. There is a gruesomeness to this text. This is not me, by the way, trying to shock you and trying to somehow be kind of PG-13 rated. This is God's word listing out for us some really heavy concepts that are uncomfortable to think about. Have you ever seen a body that has been torn apart by a wild animal? It's not the same as a gunshot wound. It's not the same as what you see on TV. Okay, the bowels of a human being ripped open, blood splattered everywhere as a lifeless body is standing there in the street. This is the imagery that God gives to us of the fruit of idolatry. Loving something and pursuing something more than God. A bear robbed of her cubs is merciless. A pregnant woman ripped open. That is a horrifying image. And it's not just symbolism. This really happened in northern Israel. There was blood in the streets as Assyria came and decimated them. God's word stands. He said that he would destroy them, and he did. And the thought of seeing your streets full of women, pregnant women, who have been ripped open and babies poured out is absolutely horrifying. And then soldiers coming and taking the baby wet with blood and water and dashing it to pieces like garbage. That is the sting of death. That is where sin leads to. Horrifying, utterly grotesque death. That's hell. Eternal separation from God is worse than even that. Worse than even what we're seeing here. And we don't like death in our culture. Every culture. Every culture wants to ease themselves away from the sting of death. In Indonesia, where we are, the tribe, once somebody is old enough that they are no longer useful in the home, a parent or a grandparent, what happens is they take them out into the jungle area, the isolated jungle area where their pig pens are, and they leave them some food, and they leave them there to take care of the pigs. Their final mission. And a week or so later, they'll go back to check on them. And if they're still alive, they'll drop a little more food. And eventually, the dead body will be there. And that's horrifying, isn't it? Well, how do we do it in the West? How do we remove ourselves from watching people fall into darkness and death? We are dying in hospitals surrounded by doctors and nurses. We are sedated and medicated as our life functions slowly fade away. And then we're quickly carted off, away from sight, where we're processed. The blood is drained, chemicals are put in, makeup is put on, and we are processed so that we look more presentable. You go to a scene of an accident, the curtains go up. People are pushed aside. You don't want to come any closer. Let's cart this away from us. Let's get this death out of our sight and out of our heads so that we can stay focused on living in this world and accumulating things and living for ourselves. Let's not think of death. Let's not let the sting of death kind of take over us. Few of us have ever sat with a cold, pale, dead body or dug a hole or heard the screams of pain as somebody's soul is being ripped away from their body and entering into the realm of death. Some of us have. That's the sting of death. That's what God wants the people of Israel, the people of Judah, to read or to hear the words of Hosea and to be gripped by the sting of death and the reality of it and the coldness of it and the grossness of it. Because we're all going to die. Death awaits all of us. I held Leah once, our six-year-old. She wasn't six then, but when we first arrived in Indonesia, she walked into our bedroom in the middle of the night and she collapsed onto the floor. And I quickly grabbed her and picked her up and she wasn't breathing and she was blue. And I'm thinking in that moment, I'm going to be one of those missionaries that buries a kid. She was having a seizure. I cried the simplest prayer I have ever prayed. I shouted, "Lord, we trust you. We trust you." As I'm sitting there thinking, this is death. And we're hours away from a hospital. This is I'm going to carry this dead child for hours and go through the full process of burying this child. But she breathed. God put breath into her lungs again. But there's no guarantee that's not going to happen. Deep in the interior region of Bolotote, I was asked to pray for a pregnant woman. She was 7 months pregnant with her fourth child. That would be very odd if she was pregnant with a four-year-old. 7 months pregnant, her fourth child. She's in excruciating pain. There's no medicine. Her legs are swollen. Her blood pressure is all out of whack. She's showing signs of some kind of preeclampsia, a treatable disease, but there's no help for her. And they're chanting and doing their witchcraft and they're calling on their spirits and they're gathering their colored leaves to draw this spirit and that spirit and they're working themselves into a frenzy trying to deliver this woman from the pangs of death. But there's no one answering her. There's no one answering them because there is no spirit and no demon that has the power of resurrection. And she gives birth to a stillborn baby and then dies. For 3 days, I prayed for her, morning and night. We prayed for her. We pleaded with them, let me take her down. Let me bring her in the canoe and we'll get her to a hospital. And let us just try and bring her to medical attention. And you know what? The locals reasoned better than me. They said, Pa, it's 30 to 40 hours to get on the canoes and get to a hospital from where we are. She'll never make it. She can't travel. And they were right. She was dead within hours. And they're wailing and weeping and wailing and screaming. And this is not an isolated incident behind a curtain. This is the whole community is beholding this birth of a dead baby and the mother is screaming and wailing and she's dying before them and all of their power to save her, there's no power that they have. That's the sting of death. That's what we're seeing here in Hosea 13, that Israel is going to be surrounded by death and destruction and dead bodies, and all of this is going to happen because of idolatry, because they have treasured something besides God, and they have pursued something besides God. They have sought power outside of Yahweh. So where's the hope? I promised you hope this morning. I promised you that you would come and be refilled and encouraged with the gospel. I promised you that there was salvation through judgment. So I'm glad you asked. Look with me at verse 14. It's a little bit of a textual issue here. In our NIV, it says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. In some of the other translations, like the NASB or the LEB, it reads as a question, shall I redeem them from the power of death? Shall I? And the point here is not whether or not God is sort of bemoaning, shall I redeem them from the power of death? Or whether he's emphatically saying, I will do this. The point is that God is resurrection power. That our God, Yahweh, is resurrection power. That he can redeem from the grave. That he can take a body that is dead and lifeless and he can raise it up. Our God has this power. In fact, he is this power. And there is no God like Yahweh. There is no God and no spirit that can do what Yahweh has done. There is none like him. Everything that we know and that in this world is because of the resurrection. We judge time itself because Jesus rose from the grave, because our God has resurrection power. God is going to utterly decimate Israel, but he is able to make Israel like the sand on the seashore because he is resurrection power, because God himself is going to condescend from the highest of heavens. He is going to condescend to come to the earth. And he is going to be the faithful Israel. He is going to be the obedient and the beautiful and the covenant-keeping Israel. And he is going to succeed where all others have failed. Where Adam failed, we have death for all. Where Israel failed, we have death. Where we have failed as individuals, death. But God sends into his creation his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And this Jesus, he's the last Adam. There's no more after him. It's the final word. He's the true and faithful Israel. He never sins. He never goes astray. He never treasures anything above the glory of God. He is always loving, always kind, always patient, always just, always pure. Jesus is always perfect, and by his perfect covenant-keeping obedience, he has earned every blessing and good promise that God has ever made. Not the least of these is eternal life for those who believe. And yet it was God's will that though Jesus is perfect and he never sinned, it was God's will that Jesus should take upon himself the sins of a wicked and idolatrous people. Think about this for a moment. As we continue to reflect on the bloodbath in chapter 13 that's laid out for us. Jesus stepped into a world like that. A world that is ripe for judgment. He stepped into a world where they are killing babies. He stepped into a world where neighbors are assaulting and coveting and stealing from their neighbors. He stepped into a world where people are shaking their fist at God. He stepped into a world where righteousness is called evil. He stepped into a cesspool of death and judgment that is created by sin. Let me make it more personal. Jesus stepped into our lives. Our vile, vile and wicked, horrifying mess of a life. Jesus has stepped into our thought life, into our actions, in the wake of our bad and selfish decisions. He has stepped into that. He has stepped into a world that is so bent on selfish ambition and greed and apathy. He has stepped into all of those attitudes that we are all guilty of that say, I'm going to sit right here and be utterly heartless against the plight of those around me. Jesus stepped into that bloodbath. And beloved, he took all of that sin for us. He took all of that sin and death that we accumulated, that we contributed to, he took it upon himself. It was placed on him by God the Father, and Jesus bore it on the cross. He bore all of the selfish ambition. He bore all of the idolatry, all of the wickedness, all of the vile and selfishness that exists in us. And he took it into himself. And he was crucified by wicked and lawless men. And he satisfied the wrath of God that we deserve so that Israel will be like sand on the seashore. So that all who are united with Christ, the true Israel, become the Israel of God and spread out into all corners of the world like sand on the seashore. Jesus Christ became that Israel so that God's promise is fulfilled, that Israel will be like the sand on the seashore. The Holy One of God, torn apart, mauled like a lion mauls his prey. The Holy One of God, who never had an impure thought, he looked up to God on the cross, and God the Father looked down on him and saw the most vile and wretched sinner that has ever walked this earth, because he took it all from us and he bore it. And he died. But he didn't stay dead. You see, because God delivers Jesus from the power of the grave. He redeems Jesus from death. He takes Jesus Christ and he raises him up on the third day. This matters to us. This should really matter to us. Our justification happens on the cross, but the resurrection is where we see the satisfaction of God fulfilled. It's where we get the evidence. You want to know what happens after death? Ask the one who comes back from the dead, Jesus Christ. It validates everything that Jesus ever said. His resurrection means that every word of Jesus Christ, you can put your life on it. In John 6, 39 to 40, we read, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." You can bank on that. Because God raised Jesus from the dead. Confirms everything. We who trust in Christ, we have a future, an eternal future. We have a hope. Listen to the words from the late Jerry Bridges. Paul also wrote in Romans 4, 25, "Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It is not that the resurrection accomplished our justification. Jesus' sinless life and sin-bearing death did that, but rather it assures us of our justification. It was God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead, and by that act, God declared that Christ's atoning sacrifice has been accepted." Thank you, Jerry. He goes on, "The resurrection assures us that we serve a living Savior who even now is interceding for us." We love the resurrection, brothers, because that means Christ is back in heaven and he is praying for us. He is interceding for us. He is filling us again. He said, "I will be with you." And he is in heaven pleading on our behalf. We will live on. How do we respond to God's resurrection? Right? The gospel is three parts. It's the gospel is judgment. We are judged as sinners. Right? The sickness comes before the medicine. Our response to God's judgment, as we read through books like Hosea and passages that show us the weight of sin, our response should be, "Woe is me. I am ruined. I am guilty." And then we have a response to the salvation that we see, the gospel that we see, the cross. We see Jesus Christ taking that sin and atoning for it and turning away the wrath of God. And our response should be, hallelujah, praise God. I'm forgiven. God has received me. He has welcomed me as a son. An idolater, an enemy of his, is being welcomed to his table. Friends, if you don't know that, if you've come here today and you don't know the gospel, if you don't know that you're here by God's foreordained will so that you could hear me pleading with you on behalf of Christ, come to him. Come to Christ. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be reconciled. Be forgiven. Because it's amazing. But there's a resurrection too, and there's a response that's required. How do we respond to the resurrection? We should look to the resurrection. And we should say, God, you've given everything to me. You've assured me of eternal life. You've given me all things. You've withheld nothing from me. What can I do to glorify you? What can I do to glorify you with these short days and weeks and months that I have left before you take me to glory? I've got a resurrection, Lord, so I've got my time is short because you're taking me home. What can I do for your glory? How can I expend everything that you've given me so that you might receive honor and glory and praise? You've left us here for that reason. You've left us here to be your ambassadors, to display to the world that you are worthy of all praise and honor and glory. How can I display that for you? Whatever the cost, whatever the loss. Beloved, we should be so enthralled by the grace of God in Christ Jesus that we would orient our lives in such a way that is utterly bizarre to outsiders. Our lives should not make any sense unless there's a resurrection. Think about that. Our lives should not make sense unless there's a resurrection. The levels of sacrifice, the levels of giving, the levels of love, the levels of patience and long-suffering, the things that we are willing to endure for the sake of God's elect should be baffling to people. So that when Paul says, if all we have in this life is the cross, with no resurrection, you should pity us. It should be utterly pitiful. Our lives should be utterly pitiful to those around us. But we have a resurrection. The risks that we take to make the name of Jesus known should be far exceeding that what the world is willing to do. Coca-Cola has made it to every hole in this world. For profit. The gospel hasn't. Think about that. What's holding us back? It's not a motivational speech. Go out and do it. What's holding us back is we need more of the gospel inside of us. We need to be more gripped with the power of resurrection. We need to be more consumed with the idea that this life has one purpose and one mission for us, and that is to glorify God, to make Jesus Christ known, to show that he is worthy of all of our trust. And we do that in many ways. The hurts, the insults, the rejection, the loss, the ways which we forego comfort and ease, the ways which we throw off the shackles of prosperity, we can press on, beloved. We can press on with the gospel for the glory of Jesus, proclaiming his name and singing his song because we have a hope in a resurrection. So are you fixed on eternity? Is that part of your weekly thoughts? That you have a resurrection awaiting you, everlasting joy, everlasting life. Look with me at verse 6. We're getting to the close, don't worry. I'm not going to overdo it this week. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. It's a strong warning there. Earthly prosperity has a way that can lead to death. It's the hungry and the thirsty and the weary who long for resurrection. The fat and the fed and the comfortable are happy in this life. Be careful. That's an enemy of ours. Earthly prosperity can be an enemy of ours. We need to be warned against it so that we can wage that war together, side by side, with hands clenched together, encouraging and spurring each other on more and more as the day approaches. What are we pursuing? What's driving your life? What is your highest ambition? Be warned against idolatry. Be warned against ambition for anything other than the glory of God that competes with the glory of God. Be warned against coveting, longing. Be warned against trying to have your cake and eat it too, trying to have the self-sacrificial, enduring, persevering faith of Christ and the comforts of this world. Because they sneak in. I'm not excused. We may live in a hard place, but we're not excused. We don't live like the tribal guys live. And there is a lot of temptation to add more and more comfort to our lives when it would not benefit the gospel. So I want to encourage you this morning. I want to encourage you to look to Christ, to remember him, to be strengthened by the grace of God that is in Christ Jesus, and to let the love of Christ compel you into action, to move you to expend your lives for his glory, so that your life is a response to the resurrection. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to be a people that mocks death. We want to be a people, Lord, that looks in the face of death and laughs because our Redeemer lives. We want to be a people, Lord, who proclaim with all the saints of history that we believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. Lord, help us to be so moved and stirred by the salvation we have in Jesus Christ that we will live in such a way that the resurrection is on our mind and on our thoughts, and that your glory is what we strive for. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.